found an article this week that spoke to something I've heard people say before. They talked about how you can take a vacation or you can take a trip. If you take a vacation, it means you didn't bring, any children with you. If you bring children, it's a trip. Otherwise, it's a vacation. So my question this morning is, have you ever been on a vacation that turned into a trip? Or maybe you embarked on a seemingly easy travel plan and then it became quite complex. Or maybe you took a dream vacation that turned out to be a nightmare. Travel can be like that. So you've already heard the journey of our Unite team alluded to, and they had all these wonderful things that happened on the trip, but when it came time to get home, it became very complex. And Ingrid's just going to hit the kind of the little timeline of what happened to that team on their way home.
So Maisie and Jess already said some stuff about this, but my version starts from the night we got home from our trip. I realized I hadn't posted anything on social media about it, and anyone in my generation knows that if you didn't post about it, it didn't happen. So, of course, after I lazily brushed my teeth and I dragged myself into bed, I got out my phone and I posted this. 41 hours, 2 train rides, 4 delays, 1 cancellation, $147, and 42 minutes of sleep later, and I'm home. I then quickly fell fast asleep and didn't wake up until promptly 2 p.m. the next day. Those of you who know what happened can pretty much agree our situation was less than ideal. And those of you who don't know are probably thinking, what on earth happened to those kids in Ohio? So to start from the beginning, the night before we left from Ohio, our flight was canceled. So Jess had to scramble to get us a flight out there, or a way out there, the next morning. And we ended up getting, after being on hold with Sun Country for 45 uncomfortable minutes, she was able to get us on a 7:40 flight the next morning. So, of course, that was not the greatest way to start our trip, but that doesn't even scratch the surface on our nightmare getting back. On the last day of the conference, we ate breakfast, we went to our morning session, and then tried to entertain ourselves for the next 6 hours before we would leave for our flight. Through those 6 hours, Delta was sending us all these reassuring notifications saying that every other Delta flight had been canceled. You should probably schedule another flight. We can't cover a hotel. So we decided, even though we were very unlikely to get home on that flight, we were going to try and hope that it wasn't going to get canceled. After we got to the airport, we waited for our bus to come take us to the airport. It got delayed for 3 hours first. So we ate Chick-fil-A and we played games and we hung out. And then we go to the gate, delayed again, and now it's 1 a.m. and it got canceled. So now we're all sitting around, not really knowing what to do. The 7 of us are dispersed, finding snacks, trying to sleep, and standing completely still in the endless line to the help desk. And at 3 a.m., we realized that Delta won't get us a hotel room, and there are no other flights home for the next 2 days. So over the next 4 hours, we struggled to sleep, cold and uncomfortable, on the airport floor until 7 a.m., when we make the walk of shame into a McDonald's and find breakfast. Fast forward 15 hours over 2 Amtraks, and we're walking through the Minneapolis train station before meeting our impressively energetic parents at midnight waiting for us at the exit. On paper, this trip was a total train wreck, but in all honesty, that was my favorite part of the trip. Deliria kept our adrenaline up for long of us to even move our legs, and exhaustion forced us to bond with each other better than we ever thought we could. I like to think of it as a blessing in very, very deep disguise.
A friend of mine always says, if it wasn't a good time, it makes a good story. And this certainly did. Jeff called me. I was on the boat. You didn't realize this happened the weekend that everything shut down, that the CrowdStrike thing happened and everything was shut down. And she called me. She goes, do you think I should try to rent a van to drive home? Or I'm like, just wait it out. Just wait. So I feel semi-responsible and glad that I wasn't there. But I'm so glad it was meaningful to all of you. Sometimes that's how it goes when you travel. And in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, as we've been walking through this whole summer, Paul, and you know what? This is what I thought of this week. I wish Paul had a last name. We just talk about Paul all the time. It's Paul, I'm just going to call him Paul of the book of Acts. Paul and his friends have been on this remarkable road. They are journeying from town to town. They preach the gospel. And one would hope and maybe even expect that when you are on the road with Jesus, when you are doing the will of God, when you're following the lead of the Holy Spirit, everything should go swimmingly, right? Well, it's not the case. And don't get me wrong, a lot of amazing things were happening. The gospel was taking hold further and further from where it began. Thousands of people were becoming followers of Jesus, were joining this movement, but the road was not without its problems, without its potholes and detours, without its washouts and dangers. But for Paul, of no last name, these things to him are not surprising. He rather seems to expect these things to happen. So when we get to chapters 21 to 22, which is where we have gotten today, hope you're coming along. In the previous chapter, Paul has begun to talk about how he feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. They've been visiting all these other cities, and he says, I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but what he expects is that when he gets there, he will meet opposition and hardship. But away he goes, and as he's going on the way to Jerusalem, he stops in another place called Caesarea. And in chapter 21, verse 10, here's what happened. After we had been there, we, by the way, is Luke, who is telling the story of what's happening in Acts. He's traveling with Paul and others. So he says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. He tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So out of the blue, there's Paul and company preaching and teaching, and this man comes from Judea, and he gives quite a show. The commentator called it an acted prophecy. He didn't just come to give the words that he had received from God. He's going to show him what it looks like, and he ties himself up. I don't even know how one ties one's own hands together. But he says, hey, here's what's going to happen. When you get to Jerusalem, it's going to be a problem. There's going to be trouble there, and suffering awaits you. And everyone within hearing distance begins to think. So what do they think? WWYD, what would you do in this instance if you heard this about Paul? What do you think he should do? If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, they're going to tie you up and imprison you. It's going to be bad. What do you want to tell him to do? Don't go, right? Don't go. That's what I would tell him. But here's Acts 21. It says, here's what they do. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Of course they do. No one wants to send a sheep to the slaughter. No one wants to send a friend to certain suffering. No one wants to send the leader of their movement to a place from which he may not return. There's got to be some reasonable friend who pipes up and says, let's all say pipes up. I can't do it. Who speaks up and says something like this, Paul, there are so many nice cities around here. There are so many great places to go. There are plenty of people who have not heard the gospel. There are many places where they've not heard about you. They don't know who you are. They haven't heard about Jesus. And they might just welcome a fresh message. So don't go to Jerusalem. Let's just go somewhere else. Verse 13, though, Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Faced with a prophecy about what will happen to him, Paul's response is not to back down, but to rebuke everybody else for thinking that he should. And then he commits himself to plowing ahead. The guy is weird. Have you heard that word much lately? And it turns out to be true. Later in chapter 21, Paul goes about his business and gets to Jerusalem, and a group of people that are there says, he is not teaching what he grew up with. He is teaching against what our faith is, and he defies the temple. He's brought Greeks into the temple. They're so angry at him. A little bit later, they become enraged, and the crowd gathers around him, grabs him, drags him from the temple, and tries to kill him. And as they're beating him, then a Roman officers come along and they arrest him. They put him in chains and they take him away for inciting a riot. They blame him for inciting this riot where the people are taking him. They mistook him for an insurrectionist from Egypt. So in the midst of that whole story, toward the end of chapter 21, he gets a moment to address the crowd that's there, this angry mob of people, and he goes back to his testimony. He goes back to his story about how he was traveling to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus. When he met Jesus on the way, he was blinded, and then he could see, and now his whole life has been turned around. This is the message he keeps preaching, and most of the time it's very effective. Most of the time people say, oh, we hear this message, we want to know this Jesus too, and they turn to him, but not this time. This only makes this mob more angry, and they go after him again. They start shouting, rid the earth of him! He is not fit to live! Then a Roman commander orders that he gets taken to the barracks. He's to be flogged and interrogated, and this plan is only thwarted when he finally realizes that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, which is a story of a remarkable rescue, which maybe we'll tell another time. But all through this, we see that Paul has a different way of looking at what is happening in his life. He sees the prophecy about his own suffering in Jerusalem as part of the call. He sees it as the Spirit telling him what is ahead, and yet he's still ready to walk into it. We just heard, as Corey read from the Psalm, we see Jesus doing exactly that. I know what's coming. I know what I'm walking into, and I walk into it willingly. While Paul sees this as a message from God and a little hint into what's coming, his friends see it as a warning. You should stay away from Jerusalem. But Paul sees suffering as an indication that he is doing what God wants him to, not as a proof that he is outside of God's will, which is often the way that people want to look at that. His theological stance is seen in many of the letters that he continues to write to churches along his journeys. He says things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I rejoice in my suffering. He says, I want to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Paul shows that he is fully in it with Jesus, not just when things are going well, but also when they're disappointing, painful, frightening, and even lead to suffering and death. For Paul, the suffering is part of the plan. It's what had been intended. It's what Jesus had warned his disciples. In this world, you have trouble. And Paul faces suffering in the form of persecution and people that hate him and want to see him dead. And he also faces suffering in the form of things not going right. Here's a spoiler alert. He's going to be shipwrecked in a couple chapters. And all of this, he says, is part of the plan. So what do we do with that? Is that a normal way to, is it normal to experience suffering? Is it God's will? Is it the way it should be? Should Christians really have to suffer for the sake of knowing and declaring Jesus? Don't you wonder? So all of you who were at Unite, I know you heard a number of different speakers, and at some point along the way, they invited you to make a commitment to Jesus. We gather teenagers, and you invite kids to commit themselves to Jesus for the first time. You tell them the good news about who Jesus is and say, if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, if you've never become a follower, this is a moment to make that commitment. But maybe someone offered you to make a commitment to say, why set aside something so that you might pursue more fully the things of Christ. Would you make a commitment to pray on your knees 3 times a day or to set something aside so you could follow Jesus? And maybe they even presented you with a call to think about a vocation, or to think about a vocational call to ministry, to think about committing yourself to ministry for your life. And you guys, if they promised you that, and if they promised you that making a commitment like that would mean that your life would then be easy, that everything would go as planned, that you'd realize all of your hopes and dreams, they were wrong. I doubt they said that. Because any of us who have been around this faith long enough know it not to be true. We know that followers of Jesus are not immune to suffering, to sorrow, and to difficulty. And in many places in the world, followers of Jesus are still at risk of being imprisoned, of being tortured, and being put to death because they believe in Jesus. The question of commitment is, Will you stick with it? Will you stay faithful to Jesus when things are hard, when it's hard to see God's plan, and when it costs something? Paul is an incredible example of what it looks like to make a remarkable commitment to Jesus. But there are many, many others, too, who gave up everything for the sake of Jesus. And today I want to share about one more Paul. This one had a last name. Paul Carlson was a Christian from California. He graduated from North Park College and then went to medical school. And in 1962, he felt that God was calling him and his family to go to Congo, which is now called the Democratic Republic of Congo. So he became a medical missionary through the Evangelical Covenant Church. And then he and his wife Lois and his children Wayne and Lynette went to Congo. And when they got there, he used all of his medical expertise and began to care for people. He cared for people in their sickness and brought everything that he knew to a place that had very little health care. So they were there for a couple of years, and then in 1964, things began to heat up politically in the nation. And rebel forces began to spread around the country, wreaking havoc wherever they went. And things were getting more and more chaotic and dangerous. And so September 4th of 1964, Paul Carlson took his family, his wife and his two children, to the neighboring Central Africa Republic so that they would be safe. And then he went back. He went back to Congo to care for his patients and even sometimes to treat rebel soldiers. That year he was captured by rebels and accused of being a spy. Back home in the United States, the Secretary of State made an appeal for him to be released, along with other people that had been taken captive. They had heard that an execution day had been set for Paul Carlson and others. The State Department put together a team, and a rescue plan was in motion. And on the day of the rescue, Carlson and others tried to escape from where they were to meet their rescuers, but he was gunned down in the process and died on November 24th of 1964. He appeared in both Time magazine and Newsweek or Life magazine in that year. But you see, Paul Carlson, knowing that his life was in danger, did not run away. He did not lose hope in God, but he persevered in following the call of Jesus to love his neighbor and to participate in the kingdom, no matter the cost. Here's what he said: "For me to live and die is gain. This becomes more real each day. I've had beatings and known what it means to not know the future for tomorrow. Where I go from here, I know not, only that it will be with him. If by God's grace I live, which I doubt, it will be to his glory. I can only realize when I see such difficulties as we have seen that we need to work all the harder for our Lord. I'm praying that through this we might see revival in our churches, in the Ubangi, in the hearts of all of us, and in our Congolese brothers, too." That is a remarkable commitment. And most of us here, maybe even all of us here, are probably not going to have to make the choice between life and death because we are Christians. But for all of us, a remarkable commitment looks more like continuing to say yes to Jesus when we suffer, to say yes to Jesus when we're ridiculed for what we believe, and to remain faithful, even when we don't understand what God is up to in our lives and the world, even when it's hard and even when it hurts, even when what seemed like a vacation turns into a very arduous journey. God invites us into a remarkable commitment. The God who did not shy away from suffering himself, but made it normal for the lives of human beings, at least on this side of heaven. Let's continue to make our commitment to Jesus be one that sticks for life. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for stories. Thank you for the stories of these young women that heard more about you in this last week or in the week that they were in Ohio. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you are shaping their lives and the commitments that they made that day, the commitments that they made when they were confirmed, the commitments that they made when they were children, and the commitments that they will make in the future. For all of us here today, Jesus, we saw in your word that you said we must daily take up our cross. Make us brave enough, make us bold enough, make us sure enough in who you are that we would indeed take up whatever it is that you give to us, whether it be suffering or pain or joy and goodness. Lord, let it all be part of the commitment that we have to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you show what it looks like to be faithful no matter what. We love you. Amen.